And so it is, our God, that all blessings flow from you. And we thank you for all the ways in which you do take care of us in terms of our bodily existence, our physical needs. But we thank you, Lord, for all of the blessings that you give, by which your grace would be applied to our hearts, would be applied to our souls. And we thank you today for your word. And as we turn our attention to your word this morning, we pray that by the working of your Holy Spirit, we would see Christ in it, and that we would trust in him now and always as the one through whom we have peace with you. Bless us in your word even now, O God, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, please. This morning we return to Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. In particular, the second chapter, and I'll be reading verses 11 through 22. We've been working through this particular section now for a number of weeks, and in meditating upon the text this morning, I think that the outline might be a little bit ambitious, just so you know. In all likelihood, verses 14 and 15 will receive the entirety of our attention. That includes then the portion of the outline that goes through the phrase new creation. But we read this whole section here this morning, verses 11 through 22 of Ephesians chapter 2. This is God's word. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Grass withers, the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this, the word of our God, endures forever. There is nothing more important in all the world to understand than this, that sin, your sin, my sin, separates us from a holy and upright God. There is nothing in all the world that is more important than this, to know that sin breaks a relationship with the God who made us, a God who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all. There is nothing more important to understand than this truth. Now, sometimes the things that we face in this life are right before us, and they serve, in a sense, to distract us from this ultimate reality. And some of these things are very harsh, and they're very severe, and they are felt needs that sometimes dominate our thinking and our consideration. But all of those felt needs, we need to understand, in this fallen world, are nothing more or less than symptoms of the ultimate and truly fatal disease, which is that we have a broken relationship with our Maker on account of our sin. Sometimes these symptoms are very harsh indeed. Sometimes these symptoms have to do with brokenness deep within the soul of a person. And maybe you've heard that there is a 28-year-old Dutch woman, otherwise perfectly healthy, who is currently scheduled to receive state-sanctioned euthanasia next month because of the deep depression that she has fallen into, and which her psychiatrist tells her there is no hope from being recovered out of that deep depression. And all such internal conflict is a symptom of the ultimate fatal disease that our sin separates us from God. This is true not only in terms of internal conflict, but conflict externally between people. One of my sons this week in work started what seemed like a very innocuous transaction, a gift card being purchased. By the end of that transaction, there was a man threatening another customer to pistol whip him in the parking lot, threatening to shoot him in the chest, and of course the police were called. That conflict that increasingly in our day seems to lurk just a little bit beneath the surface in all of our social interactions, even that conflict among people, is simply a symptom of the ultimate and fatal disease that we are in conflict by nature with the God who made us. And then we think of the conflict that we have even with the world in which we live. Right? In the past couple weeks, you've been keeping track. Earthquakes. Taiwan. East Coast. Yesterday, Sacramento area. Right? Sometimes it seems that we're not even at peace with the world upon which we reside. But even that is merely a symptom of the fact that we live in a fallen and broken world. Why is that? Because our sin has separated us from God. I made my way to the church building this morning. The sun is shining. Here in Rochester, we're not very accustomed to that. I was coming from the east, so the sun was at my back. Came to many intersections, people were heading towards the east, the sun was in their faces. And so I saw a lot of people going like this. And of course, tomorrow, all of you have, don't you, your eclipse glasses. Because even when the sun is being eclipsed, we're being reminded you cannot gaze into it. My friends, God's white-hot holiness is far more radiant even than the sun which is in the heavens. And when we come near to God in light of our sin, it is not simply our retinas that are in danger of being seared, but the fullness of our being. If we attempt to come into his presence without being reconciled to the God whose sin, by whose our sin has separated us from himself. Well, if that truth must be understood, then we recognize that there is nothing that is more to Christ's glory than the fact that it indeed is through him that we have restored peace with God. Here in this section, Paul uses a number of synonyms, doesn't he, for how it is that we as sinners through Jesus have been restored to a relationship with God. In verse 13 that we looked at the week before Easter, we've been brought near, right, by the blood of Christ. That nearness speaks of a reconciled relationship. Here at the end of this section, we're told that we have access to God by one Spirit through Jesus Christ. Being able to draw close to God speaks of a restored relationship. Paul here actually uses the language, doesn't he, of reconciliation. Those who were enemies have now been made friends. But the most fundamental term that he uses in this section is the term peace. And he tells us here so clearly in verse 14, he himself is our peace. Jesus himself is our peace. Peace has a name. Peace is found in a person. And the name of that person is Jesus Christ. And so it is that Paul, throughout this wonderful letter, speaks about peace because he wants us to know that this is what Christ has accomplished for us. The beginning of the letter, he invokes peace that would be given to us as a blessing. At the end of the letter, he once again speaks of peace as a benediction. And in the sixth chapter, he speaks of the gospel being the gospel of peace. And don't you see what he's doing? He's evoking for us the language of Isaiah the prophet. Because Isaiah, many years before Christ came into the world in his incarnation, speaks about the prospect of peace. Isaiah tells us that our sin has separated us from our God. Isaiah tells us that our righteous acts are filthiness before God. But nonetheless, he says there's the prospect of peace. Peace being announced, good news being declared, peace with God. And how does that come? It comes through the one who would be known as the Prince of Peace. It comes through the one whom he tells us is the suffering servant, because the chastisement that brought us peace was laid upon him. And that's why, as Paul speaks about peace here, he does so in light of the reality of the blood of Christ and the cross of Christ. Because the peace that is offered to us in the gospel is a peace that is established because God's justice has been satisfied and sin's penalty has been paid for. And we are able to approach God cleansed of the pollution of our sin because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. And so Paul points us here to Jesus, who is our peace, the only one through whom we can have peace with a holy and upright God. And yet, as Paul here speaks about Jesus being our peace, he wants us to know there's something wonderful that comes with this glorious reality. As we move towards God, as we experience this restored relationship with our Maker, with our Father, through Jesus applied to our hearts by the Spirit, as we make our way in a Godward direction, we rejoice to find that we're not making that trip alone. That there are others. Maybe some others who at first glance don't seem to have much in common with us, but some others who are moving in that direction, because after all, we're heading in the same direction. We're aspiring towards the same goal. We're heading towards the same finish line. And so as we move commonly all towards God through Jesus Christ by the working of the Spirit, we turn to our left and to our right and suddenly find, except that was my right and my left, we turn in these different directions and we say, oh, isn't this amazing? We're not alone in this journey, right? We think about how for years now, the eclipse has been publicized here in our community. We're smack dab in the midst of the totality, right? And even this week when they announced that the band of the totality had shrunk a little bit according to the most recent calculations, thankfully, right, for the sake of all the businesses here in our community, we were still smack dab in the middle of the totality. So we've got people streaming into Rochester from all over the place, some here today with us, right? And we're coming together. Why? Because we're all going after the same thing. We're all going after the glimpse of this phenomenon of the solar eclipse. And so that goal is bringing people together who otherwise would not have associations with one another. We're being drawn together because the goal is a common goal. And that's what Paul is weaving together in these verses. Peace with God, but then peace with other people who, like ourselves, are moving towards God because of the work of Jesus applied by his Holy Spirit. And so he points us then to this glorious reality. Having peace with God always means we have peace with those who are sharers in us of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are united to them by faith. Peace with God and among men can only be found in Jesus Christ. And both of these realities are woven together in this passage. There are instances, and maybe you felt yourself experiencing this tension as I read these verses a few moments ago. Sometimes it's even hard to grasp, well, which hostility is Paul talking about that it's been abolished? And what is the dividing wall? And who is really being brought to a place of peace? Because the intermingling of peace with God and peace with one another within the church are so intimately connected. And Paul wants us to see that they are intimately connected, that they are intrinsically connected, that they are inevitably connected. And in fact, we go so far as to say this. Paul is already setting the groundwork, the foundation, for what he'll teach us throughout the remainder of this letter. The unity that is to be ours within the body of Christ. That we are to make every effort to preserve that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Make every effort that this is so remarkably important so that we would grasp the fact that we don't have a restored relationship with God if we seek to have that relationship in isolation from other believers. Because again, we're all moving towards Him. And there are others joining us in this journey. Conversely, on the other hand, whatever else might attract us to a church community, and sometimes people are drawn to a church community because of that sense of belonging, maybe even that sense of purposefulness, that sense of wanting to contribute to a community or a society, whatever else might draw us together, it is God who ultimately unites us and makes us one. We're not a people aside from that commitment through Jesus Christ to have a restored relationship with our Maker. These realities are woven together and are experienced together. Let's think about a few ways in which Paul explains that to us here this morning. First of all, in the beginning portion of verse 15, really the end of verse 14, he tells us that he has made us both one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. And here Paul wants us to see that in Christ Jesus, there is an abolished barrier. There is a barrier that once existed that in Christ has been wonderfully torn down. Now, in the Mosaic covenant, through the civil and ceremonial portions of the law, God's temporary purpose was to preserve and distinguish Israel until the promised Redeemer would come, through whom all nations would be blessed and light would come even to the Gentiles. Paul speaks of this in the book of the Bible that precedes Ephesians, that is Galatians, where he says in the third chapter, beginning with verse 17, "This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, that is, after the promise was given to Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promises had been made." And this is further emphasized in the 24th verse of Galatians 3, where Paul says, "So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." Paul here is making a historical argument. He says if we want to understand the covenant made with Moses, which included ceremonial aspects, how the people were to worship, which included many civil aspects, how the people were to be organized as a body politic, we need to understand that it was added after the promise had already been made to Abraham. So which is more foundational? It's the promise, not the Mosaic covenant. The promise is the thing. The promise God made to Abraham, that Abraham would be the father of many nations, and through him, through his offspring, the nations would be blessed. That was the promise, the gracious promise. The promise that we learn about in Genesis 15:6, where Abraham believed God's promise and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, the arrangement that God had made was an arrangement of promise and faith, not of law and of works. And so the Mosaic covenant was given later on. Because in God's purposes, he needed to preserve Israel. Because it was through Israel that the promised Messiah would come. And so very helpfully, he says, the law was put in charge. The law was made our tutor until Christ came. He uses this language of a pedagogue, a mentor. Someone who would be put in charge of someone who is underage. He says the church of the Old Testament was like an underage church, not yet fully receiving and attaining to all of the privileges and benefits that God had in store. And so that church needed tutelage. It needed a mentor. It needed someone to guide it. The law guided it because it did not suit God's purposes for the people to dissolve into the nations. You've all made, well, maybe many of us have made a sandcastle by the shore of the ocean. And it looks so good when you first make it. And then the tide comes in and the waves begin to lap up against it. And eventually it dissolves back into the beach. It dissolves back into the shoreline like it never even was there. God could not have his people, as it were, dissolve back into the nations. They needed to be distinct because it was through them that the promise would come, that God would send a Messiah. He would send a Redeemer who would bring about blessing not only to Israel, but to all the nations. And Paul is saying here that all of those commandments pertaining to Moses have now been abolished in Jesus Christ. Now, because it was always God's purpose to bless the nations through his promise given to Abraham, in principle and in practice, we find even in the Old Testament that those who were foreigners were welcomed into God's community. Interestingly enough, if you look very carefully, when God establishes the Passover and gives it to Moses as a perpetual institution in the life of Israel, there are actually provisions made for how it is that a foreigner might be able to receive the Passover, that they might be able to participate in this blood that pointed ultimately to the blood that Jesus would shed for the salvation of his own. There was provision made that people who were far off could be brought near. They were not to be excluded. The door is not to slam in their face. They were welcome if they come according to the terms that God established. And so we see that in practical ways throughout the Old Testament. There is that mixed multitude that comes up out of Egypt along with Israel, right? Those Egyptians who follow along in the wake of Israel as they are set free from slavery. We see that in the case of Rahab, the prostitute, delivered from the walls of Jericho and welcomed into the community of faith. We find Ruth, the Moabitess, who is welcomed into the community of faith. We find Naaman, the leprous Assyrian general, who is welcomed into the community of faith. Again and again, we find in the Old Testament, people are welcomed. They are welcomed if they come in accordance with the provision that God had made. But nonetheless, we recognize that so often the reality that there were these barriers that were created in terms of religious practice and in terms of civil organization, that these created hostility and animosity. We actually saw that alluded to by the Apostle Paul earlier on in this section, verse 11. He says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, right? The name calling. You're uncircumcised. You're unclean on the part of those who had a Jewish heritage. But that goes both ways, right? It's in the account in the book of Acts of what took place there in Ephesus when there is that riot that transpires, when Demetrius the silversmith arouses this riot against the apostle and against those who are preaching Christ because he's turning the world upside down. And eventually in the midst of that riot, the Jews put forward Alexander to speak for them. And we're told that when the crowd recognizes him as a Jew, what do? They antagonize him. They shout in his face for hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And so we see this mutual hostility going both directions, you see. This reality that there was this temporary separation that ended up being the excuse for this perpetual hostility. Now, this was literally presented in the temple of Paul's day. And we recognize here in this section that Paul has lurking in his back in the background, doesn't he, this issue of temple. And it is very soon to come to pass. It's going to tell us that we are being constituted as a spiritual temple, that God dwells within us, the church of Jesus Christ, as we are made to be a temple, that you and I are stones not made by human hands, but crafted by the Holy Spirit to be built together in a unified temple where God meets with us. He has this imagery of the temple in mind. And when he talks about a dividing wall of hostility, it seems as though he is recognizing and bringing to mind the fact that in the temple that was still standing in his day, that there was a 4.5-foot wall that divided the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles were eligible to go, from the interior courts that got closer and closer to the temple itself, the court of the women, the court of the Israelites, and that there were placed upon this barrier, this fence that was made, warnings. Let me read those warnings, as one commentator has carefully recorded, both from ancient sources and current archaeology. Clinton Arnold tells us that Josephus says that there were 13 stone inscriptions erected at various points on this balustrade that warned Gentiles not to enter under penalty of death. Two of these inscriptions have been discovered. The text of the inscription reads, "No foreigner is to enter within the forecourt and the balustrade around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his subsequent death." Okay, that is the physical barrier with its warnings that were erected there in the temple to say to Gentiles, "You keep out. And if you dare to cross this barrier," and after all, most of us could probably clamber over a 4.5-foot wall. It's not an impossible barrier in the end. But if we were to overcome that barrier, then we're responsible for whatever might happen to us from that point forward. Now remember that Paul is writing Ephesians from a Roman prison cell. The first domino that fell, that resulted ultimately in Paul ending up in that prison cell in Rome, is recorded for us in Acts 21. This is most remarkable. In Acts 21, beginning with verse 27, Paul, who has been making his way back to Jerusalem, we read that when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This man Paul, is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place, this temple. Moreover," hear this carefully, "he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And because of that, they seize him, and he ends up in Roman custody. He ends up under trial, eventually makes his way to Rome." So all of this transpired because of this fundamental issue, that there was a real barrier that continued to exist, separating in the temple Jew and Gentile. And now Paul says, this in Christ has been entirely abolished. The law with its ordinances and commands related to ceremony and civil practice, these things have been undone. The Westminster Confession of Faith tells us that the ceremonial portions of the law have been abrogated and the civil portions of the law are no longer required. Now, this is not to say that the moral law of God has in any sense been set aside. And we know this even here in the book of Ephesians, because Paul later on, when it comes to the moral requirements that we are to live out as those who are new in Christ, he not only echoes the law, he'll actually speak of the very fifth commandment itself and cites it as an ongoing requirement for Christian children to obey their parents, to honor them, for this is right. So the moral law of God is obligatory towards all men everywhere, all of the time. But the ceremonial law has been abrogated, and the civil law is no longer required. So much so then that, again, worship is utterly transformed. There's not a physical temple that we need to go to. We are the temple. And as he says here, we have access together through one Spirit. Christ has made a way into the Holy of Holies by his own body and blood. And we have access to God that is unfettered, unhindered, unrestrained. And we no longer have political boundaries. Now we have boundaries. Paul says, here are our boundaries. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. Right? There are boundaries, but those boundaries are not geographical. They are not national. They are not ethnic. They are not political. They are not civic boundaries. They are boundaries related to our common core commitments to Jesus Christ and to that sacrament of baptism by which we recognize who is inside and who is outside the covenant community. And are drawing near to this one God through one Lord who has shed his blood for our sake. Paul has come a long way, you see. This Pharisee who was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles and who was faithful to the utmost to that call to be an apostle to the Gentiles, Paul has come a long way in which he would declare that all these things have come crashing down in Christ so that he's made the two to become one new man. But Paul here is reminding us that the church of Jesus Christ was often slow to truly accept those realities. And we can read so much of the New Testament to realize that this was a living, breathing controversy time after time after time in the life of the church. And that Paul would bring it up here means that he still sees it potentially as a kind of controversy in the midst of the Ephesian church. And we don't know why it was. We don't know how it was. But Paul would not bring it to the forefront so clearly. Clearly, if he wasn't concerned to help the people have a true and fundamental unity by understanding this movement in redemptive history in which Christ is the fulfillment of all of God's promises, the promises that God has made throughout the generations. But we recognize here that if this fundamental barrier has been abolished, all other lesser barriers must be abolished. Paul says, for example, in Galatians, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. Or in his letter to the church in Colossae, written at much the same time as this letter, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. And you see what Paul does in both of those instances. He starts with this fundamental distinction between Jew and Gentile. But having recognized that in Christ, there is no longer that distinction, there is no barrier, he goes on then to apply it to other kinds of distinctions. And the way he speaks of these distinctions to the churches in Galatia is not exactly the same as he speaks of them to the church in Colossae, because he wants to apply it to their particular situation so that they would recognize that because of what the gospel does, bringing all kinds of people into a relationship of peace with Almighty God, that there are no barriers that should exist in our midst. All of those things that the world says should distinguish us and make us different and call upon us to keep one another at arm's length, Paul says those things are all destroyed in Jesus Christ. He has killed the hostility. As one commentator has said, the slain is also a slayer. This aggressive love of Jesus, in which not only was he sacrificed for our sake, but through that love, he destroys those things that would diminish and marginalize that love, no matter how they might be manifested. And so we say to ourselves today in closing, and I'm not even going to get as far as I thought in the outline, barriers abolished. Brothers and sisters, are we creating barriers that Christ died to destroy? Isn't that an important question to consider? If, in fact, Christ is the most important thing, if, in fact, this common movement towards God, as we have peace with Him through the work of Jesus, the blood and righteousness of Jesus, if that common goal and destination is bringing all of us together in spite of what might distinguish us otherwise according to the categories of the world, isn't it so then that we must be so careful, so cautious against raising up barriers, keeping people who are just a little different from us at arm's length, looking at them cynically, avoiding them if at all possible, refusing to face the awkwardness that sometimes can come when we engage with people who aren't exactly like us, perhaps being mindful that they're experiencing the same awkwardness in our regard, but nonetheless recognizing that this is nothing short of a demonstration of what the gospel is all about. The good news that has been proclaimed, that there is peace in the fact that our God reigns, and He has reigned in such a way throughout history that when His Son came into the world to be the sin bearer, when His Son came into the world to die our death on Calvary's cross, that He came into the world in such a way to abolish all of those distinctions so that truly all the nations would see, as Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 52, the salvation of our God. And may God be pleased here at Cornerstone to bring to us and to establish here in this place people who the world says, you know, they've got nothing in common. I don't see how it is that those people would occupy the same space at the same time on a weekly basis. We say, oh, we've got the most important thing in common. We've got Jesus in common. And through Jesus, who is our peace, we have a restored relationship with our Maker in common. And by no means will we create barriers that Christ Himself has died to destroy. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray today that truly we would recognize that our unity within the church is one of the ways that we convey that we have received this gospel, which is about peace. And that when we create barriers, we hinder the proclamation of that gospel of peace. And in some sense, we undermine it and marginalize it and diminish its power in the eyes of the world around us. And so, Lord, we pray that we would live with a radical sense of unity here within this congregation and beyond this congregation, even in interacting with other believers that trust in Jesus within our community. Father, help us to experience this unity, all barriers destroyed, so that we might be able to convey to the world that watches us that in Christ Jesus, that we have peace with you, that the barrier of our sin has been destroyed. And we have fellowship with you, the only true and living God, to whom we pray today in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response is found on the insert to your bulletin. This is a hymn that is found in the Trinity Psalter hymnal. It's a very contemporary hymn in terms of its lyric, a wonderful traditional tune. In Christ there is no east or west. Won't you please join me in standing as we sing?
Christ, there is no evil.